end of the chapter this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 24, part B, through the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the gospel, which is the declaration of that new covenant. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and for his blood, which was shed and sprinkled, which is the blood of sprinkling. We pray, Lord, that today you would bless us as you have commanded us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to the holiest of all, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we come asking you that you would bless us, Lord, not because we deserve it, not because we can provide something of value to you now or in the future, but because of what you are, who you are, what you've done, and your goodness and your graciousness and the riches that you have and your mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Lord, bless us for Jesus' sake. Open your word to us. Cause our hearts to burn within us. And we pray that you would speak to us and send us with this word not only burning in our heart, but coming from our mouth, that we might speak the truth of Christ clearly and live for him who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. We are going to read from verse 24. It says, and to Jesus, this is where we are come, he says, you are not come to the old covenant, the covenant of works and all the things attending that, but you are come, and he says here in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The book of Hebrews contains many and perhaps some of the clearest expositions of the gospel, explanations of the gospel, in a way that would lift our hearts and our love to the Lord Jesus Christ to heights unparalleled in Scripture. And yet it also contains the most severe warnings as well. And here we have those two in combination in verse 24 and in verse 25. In verse 24 he says, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, here we have the pinnacle, the very apex, the highest point in the things to which we have been brought to in the new covenant. And he's speaking here both to believers and to unbelievers, those in the Hebrews, to the whoever was written to in the epistle to the Hebrews, whether it was a particular local church or if it was a group of people in various churches, it seems to be made up of those who really believe the gospel, as well as those who were still on the fringes and on the borderline between the old covenant of works and the new covenant of grace. And so to those, the latter, those who were on the border, who were like the Israelites of old, who had seen all of the miracles that God did in Egypt, had been brought through the wilderness right to the very borders of Canaan, and yet they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So the parallel in the book of Hebrews is that the gospel was preached and expounded to these people in this book in a way that was clear, really incomparably clear compared to other places in the New Testament or in the book of Acts, and it expounds the Old Testament and how that Old Testament covenant was really fulfilled in the New. And so at the end of that, the writer to the Hebrews is warning them not to turn away from him who speaks, not to refuse him that speaks. And he gives many warnings to that effect. But here in verse 24, he mentions lastly the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, the blood of sprinkling is the blood of our mediator. He had said in the first part of this verse to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. In fact, it's not something that he was for us or something that he shall be for us, but it's something that he now is. And this is important because all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is for his people. All that we need, he is for us. And so the fact that he himself is our mediator means that right now he took on, not only when he came into the world, not only in eternity when he made agreement with his Father to stand for his people and become their surety, make reconciliation for sins, and then be their high priest and offer himself to God, intercede for them, be their advocate, and all the things that a mediator does to bring their case to God and God's redemption to them, he has done that. Not only has he done it, but he continues to do that as our mediator. He is our mediator. All that he is, all that he became, he now is, and all that he is for his people. But not just in a context disconnected somehow with something, but with respect to this thing called the new covenant. The new covenant. Now, the new covenant, as we've said over and over, is the covenant that was established in the purpose of God from eternity. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 or 22, it says that Jesus is the mediator of the everlasting covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant there. So we know that the covenant that God has in mind is not just a covenant that began when the writer to the Hebrews wrote to them, or when Jesus came into the world, but it was established from eternity. It predated that. We saw last week it was promised to Abraham. And it was promised to Abraham because God had from the beginning in his eternal counsels had given promise to the Lord Jesus Christ that if he stood as surety for his people, then for them God would bless He would bless him and them together for all that Christ had done. And so they would receive the benefits of it as an inheritance. And so he says here, he's the mediator of that new covenant which was established really by the blood of his own shedding. It's called the blood of sprinkling. Look at Matthew chapter 26. We read this many times. Every time it seems that we have the Lord's Supper, we read verses like this, or this verse in particular. But in Matthew 26, he says this, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is the Lord's Supper, the supper that he had with his disciples before he went to the cross. And it's important that he had it right then. Because what he's doing here in type and in symbology, by breaking the bread and giving them the cup, he's about to do in reality. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. He blessed the bread and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here, the Lord Jesus says that his blood is the blood of the New Testament. What does that mean, the blood of the New Testament? Well, we went over this back in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews, where the blood of the New Testament means that Christ's blood, when He shed His blood, made all of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, it brought about, it ratified it, it made it officially valid, it brought it to pass, it made it happen. Everything that God had promised in that new covenant was actually brought into effect and brought upon the people that were designated in that covenant, in that testament, because of the blood. It was the blood that made it happen. It was the blood that brought it about. And so when He takes the cup and gives it to His disciples, He says, "Drink ye all of it. This is My blood in the New Testament." And He calls it both a covenant and a testament because for us, it's just an inheritance that we receive without any contribution on our part. But in His part, it was an agreement between Him and His Father. And He had obligations that He had to fulfill. And part of that obligation was the blood that He had to shed, which we're going to talk about here for a moment. And so He says there, the reason that He shed His blood was for the remission of the sins of many. It was for the remission of the sins of many. And so let's go on in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel, we should go back and look just briefly at the blood of Abel. I know that this is a familiar historical account in Scripture, but look back at Genesis because I want to refresh your memory of this when we start to talk about the points here. Genesis in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, it says that in verse 1 that Adam and Eve bear Abel. They first bear Cain. And it says in verse 2, and she bare Abel. And Abel was the second born. He was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, in verse 3, Genesis 4, 3, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? Listen, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. You see that? What was Abel's blood doing? Abel's blood, it says, according to God, was speaking. And it was a voice. God said, the voice of thy brother's blood, Abel, cries unto me from the ground. And so the blood of Abel spoke about something. It spoke about a crime that had been committed. The blood of Abel brought out that a crime had been committed. Not only that, the blood of Abel made an accusation that Cain was the one who shed his blood. And so the blood of Abel cried out with the accusation and pointed to the guilt of Cain. So it spoke about the crime, it spoke about the guilt of Cain, and then it also says, and now God says, you're cursed from the ground. So the blood of Abel cried out for compensation, for satisfaction, for payback for what had happened. And that's what the blood of Abel did. It cried out for It cried out against the guilty. It cried out for satisfaction and payback from the guilty. And he cried out to God to bring that satisfaction and make that payback good. So that's what the blood of Abel did. Now, the blood of Christ, it says, speaks better things than that of Abel. And if you just compare the two together, you see, it's almost like Romans 5, where God compares Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the blood of Abel, it doesn't point out the guilt of the guilty. It doesn't point out the need for payback, or it doesn't cry out for satisfaction. It actually says the opposite. It actually says there is now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood was a ransom that was paid as the payback for the crime that had been committed against God's justice and against God. You see, our sins were against God, and He's the one who demanded the payback. It was His justice that heard the cry of our crimes against Him. But because we were in jeopardy of coming under the sentence of torment and curse, eternal damnation, and being put into this prison, we were lawfully in debt to God's justice. We were lawfully imprisoned under that debt, that sentence of debt, and that condemnation was written over us. We were the children of wrath, even as others. And God saw this. For His people, He determined to find a ransom. And He found that ransom in His Son. And the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed for His people was a complete satisfaction. So that it says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it's the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that makes atonement. The life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the blood, therefore, that makes atonement. Our blood, it says in Romans 3, that we are those who are like swift to shed blood. That's the sentence that God says. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable. And if you go down that list, in that very list, where the sentence is given, the assessment is given over all of us, He says, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Their mouth, out of their mouth, is like the poison of asps is under their lips. And why is that? Well, it's because in our crimes against God, we're like Cain. We are like murderers. Jesus said, if a man hates in his heart, he's already committed murder. And that murder is something that God's justice hears about. And God has to make compensation. He cannot let the guilty go free. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by His own blood, He came along and He made full compensation. He provided the payback. So that when God looked at the blood, it was like, think about this. You might have had a loved one, maybe a brother, a sister, a wife, or a child, and someone comes along and they take the life of that loved one from you. And now you expect something to be paid back to you. But they can't pay it back, because how can you bring back the one who's died? And that's the way we were. It's like the man, it says in Matthew 18 about this man who owed his master 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, a huge, incomprehensible debt. A talent, it was such a large amount of either silver or gold or whatever it was, that it was huge. I don't even know how much it was, but I know when you read the Old Testament, a talent, you could buy a huge amount of land for a talent. And he owed 10,000 talents, an amount that when his master looked at him, he said, there's no way that this guy is ever going to pay it back. And so he said, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, sell all that he has, There's no way he's ever going to be able to pay it back. And then the servant came, as you remember, in the parable, and he falls at his master's feet, and he cries out to him for mercy. He says, Lord, have mercy. I'll pay you back everything. Of course, you know that he couldn't do it. But his master, he saw him, and he had compassion on him, and he forgave him all his debt. He forgave him everything. It wasn't like he said, okay, go ahead, get to work, and pay me back. 10,000 talents is going to take about 10 lifetimes, but get to work at it. There's no way he could do it. So his master had compassion and forgave him all his debt. Well, you remember the story. He went out and found someone that owed him 100 pence. 100 pence. Not even a shekel. And a shekel was just a small fraction of a talent. And he said, he grabs him by the throat. Give me and pay me everything you have. I can't. And he falls down and he begs for mercy. And what does he do? He takes him and he has him thrown into prison, which isn't going to do him any good. He can't pay back when he's in prison. But he throws him into debtor's prison in order that he might pay back everything. And so, you know the story. The master hears about it. What did you do, you wicked servant? Why did you do that? I forgave you all that debt, and you found this one who owed you such a small amount, and you had him cast. And so his master took him and bound him and put him in the tormentors, and they tormented him. And Christ teaches us that parable in order to teach us that if we've been forgiven by God, 10,000 talents is not even a good estimation of what we owe God. We owe an infinite payback. But he also tells us that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he might be feared. And so he does that and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now what is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speak? What does his blood speak? Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 12, going back there, he says, we've come to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. Now, why is it called the blood of sprinkling? Well, because you remember in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of one of the goats, and he would take that blood, the other, first of all, there were two goats, but one of them he would take, and he would kill the goat, and he would take that blood into the holy place, the holiest of all, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And so the blood of sprinkling is teaching us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a blood that makes atonement for sin. And atonement means that compensation has been made, that the crime that was committed by the one for whom the blood is being sprinkled, that crime is being compensated to God's justice in exact payback for what had been done. And the blood of the animal was just pointing to what Christ would do. So Christ's blood is the blood of sprinkling because before God, the blood was sprinkled. It wasn't sprinkled before men, remember. It was sprinkled before God. And God received that. He was the one who required it. And God received that blood. And when the blood was sprinkled, atonement was made. And how did they know atonement was actually made? Well, the incense filled the holy place. The priest went in, he sprinkled the blood, and when he came out, if the priest came out, then the atonement had been made. And he was there all by himself. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, he went into heaven itself. He offered himself to God, and he, by the eternal Spirit, goes into heaven itself and offers his blood. And it says, there he obtained for us eternal redemption. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple pages prior to where we are here. Hebrews chapter 9, look at this. He says, verse 13 first, he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, sanctifieth, you could read that, purifies or makes holy, makes acceptable. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so here what he's saying is that, let's see. Yes. See, in verse 13, he talks about it as the sprinkling of the unclean and the fact that it would sanctify them. And here he says in verse 14, it was Christ's blood which was offered through the eternal Spirit, and it was offered, and the effect of it is that God then purges our conscience in order that we might serve God. And he goes on in the, verse 12, thank you. Yeah, that's the one I made reference to before. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what the Lord Jesus Christ did with his blood is he went into the holy place, he offered himself, he offered his blood, and God accepted that blood. And how do we know it was accepted? Because he was raised again. Because he was raised again, and God declares, obviously, that he was accepted. So the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than pointing out the sin, actually covers the sin. Because the other thing that the atonement means is that the blood makes a covering. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark? And the ark was built, and he said, I want you to pitch it within and without, because that word pitch there means the same thing, a covering. And it's actually the same word as used for an atonement. And so that in that case, God saw the pitch, and it was the pitch that protected them from the wrath or the water of the floods. And then also remember in Exodus how God delivered the people from the death that was coming on all the Egyptians, the firstborn. And he said, go into the house, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so another case where the blood of sprinkling, God saw it, God was satisfied, and God passed over the people. It didn't speak of the crime. It spoke of covering. It didn't speak of the guilt of those who were covered. It spoke of their that the sin had been paid back. It spoke of remission. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 again. I think it's around verse 20 here. It's in verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no... that's not the one. For some reason, I can't see the verse. Where is it? It says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Let's see. I'm looking for that. I know it's right here. I've just not seen it. Now, someone's going to see it before I do. For some reason, when I'm up here and I'm trying to find something, I cannot see it. Now, where remission of these is, let's see. Anyway, you know where it's at? It's in Hebrews. Maybe it's in Hebrews 9. I think it's in Hebrews 9, maybe. Yes, thank you, Trudy. It says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Of course, now you've completely lost what I was saying. But the point is that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ remitted the debt, paid it back. It means that the compensation had been made. And the argument that's being made here in Hebrews chapter 10 is that the new covenant promised their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the argument in Hebrews 10 is that because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood once, and he doesn't have to shed it again, therefore, the sins have been remitted. Because if he hadn't remitted the sins, the offering would have to be repeated. But because the offering is not repeated, and we know that it doesn't have to be repeated because the new covenant says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, therefore we know that when Jesus said, this is my blood in the new covenant, that his blood actually remitted the sins so that God remembers them no more. So the blood of sprinkling in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ says this, there's no sin. The sins have been covered. The sins have been removed. The sins are remembered no more by God. And that's what His blood says. There's a lot of verses that speak about the blood. In fact, the whole Bible is about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at just a few verses, look with me at Zechariah chapter 12. And I know as soon as I say that, you're probably thinking, oh, I know what that verse is. Zechariah chapter 12. It's right after Haggai, if that helps. It doesn't help me, but Zechariah chapter 12, it says this in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And that's not the one I was looking for. But look at the first verse of chapter 13, since it's right close by. That's the one I was looking for. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, here's something that the blood of Jesus Christ does. Not only is it talked about as removing our sins, as covering our sins, and remitting them, and making compensation and satisfaction for them, but it also says here in Zechariah 13, 1, that it's a fountain. It's a fountain open for uncleanness, for sin, and for uncleanness. Look at Revelation. Actually, look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says this. There's so many verses, it's hard to say which one to look at. But he says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And listen to this beautiful promise. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a wonderful thing. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I've often read about Cain and Abel. And I know that Cain was unrepentant. I know that what he did was wrong. But can you feel, as I do, the shame and the sense of guilt and condemnation that immediately came over him after he killed his brother? Perhaps he didn't feel anything. Perhaps his heart was hardened. But he knew when God found him out, he was found out. Right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That the Word of God is able to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing hidden from His eyes. God finds it out. And here it says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Completely different. You've committed a crime. You know you're guilty. There's nothing you can do. You feel the shame, the weight of it. You are under the curse, even like the man who owed 10,000 talents. And here the promise comes, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Another example of this, look at Revelation chapter 1. I love this verse. The setting is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has the nations gathered before Him. He has separated the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on the right hand, the goats are on the left hand. And to the goats He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, reserved for the devil and his angels." It wasn't designed for people. It was reserved for the devil and his angels. But because of your wickedness, it's coming upon you. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." And here you can see the sheep listening to the sentence against those who were on his left hand and their consignment into their long eternal home, into this place of outer darkness and torment. And then He turns and He says to the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, Now as an advocate, the judge, as he were, steps in as an advocate and he says, you, when you saw me naked, you clothed me. Hungry, you fed me. In prison, you visited me. Sick, and you visited me. And he says to them, come, you blessed of my Father, into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you can almost see the scene right now where those who are on his right hand are white, and the skin and the hair on the back of their neck is standing up as he reads the sentence to those on the left hand. And then he turns to them as their advocate and he says, come, you blessed of my Father. And they're almost speechless. And they say in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in response, these words, unto him, look at this, the latter part, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What do they say? The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. Why did he give himself for us? Because he loved us. And what was the consequence? Surely, with such great love from someone so great, there has to be a consequence. And he says, this is that consequence. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so that he's made us priests and kings to God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And they look and they're clothed in white. This white raiment has been given to them. They stand before the very throne of God, shameless, unreprovable, unblameless, without fault, without spot in his sight. And it draws forth them this praise to God. Oh, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And now look back at Hebrews chapter 12. This is what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ says. It speaks better things than that of Abel. And verse 25 there in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Here's the thing. The book of Hebrews starts out saying, God speaks. God is a speaking God. He says in the very first verse, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken unto us. He's spoken unto us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks. God has spoken to us by him. God speaks in many ways. He speaks in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth forth his handiwork in Psalm 19. It says there's no place, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth. All of creation speaks. And then in Romans 1, he says that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then in Acts 17, in Acts 14, in the preaching of Paul to those who were completely uninitiated and unoriented to the gospel, he tells them about God as creator. And he draws this into their conscience and he says, you worship the unknown God, but God created the world. He created all things in the world. And how can you pretend to bring something to the one who made you and gave you everything you have? You ought rather to be coming to him, to receive from him. And here's the thing you need to receive from him, salvation. You need to receive from him repentance and all these things. And so he preaches to them. God speaks in creation. He speaks through our conscience. Remember, he says in Romans 2 that the Gentiles which have not the law, yet by nature do the things that are in the law, and not having the law, they're a law to themselves, and their conscience, the meanwhile, accuses and excuses one another. So the God speaks in creation, he speaks in our conscience, he speaks in providence. But mostly, he speaks in the gospel. And this is what he's speaking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now, I went over this a couple of Sundays ago, but remember in Luke 14, the parable there about how there was a man who made a feast and sent out the invitation, and he told those, come to the feast, and they didn't come. They refused. The same word is used here, because the word here, it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. It really means just to ask to be excused or to beg for giving. I want to get out of this. Just let me go my own way. And he's saying, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Okay? But the point here is that in the old covenant, God did speak. Remember, you're not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, but you come to Mount Zion. It was a time when God spoke, but the people's reaction to that was fear and trembling. Here now, God is speaking in the gospel. It's completely different. The blood of sprinkling, it speaks better things than that of Abel. Why? Why would anybody in their right mind, they wouldn't, but why would anybody run headlong into damnation when God has given such a word of the Lord Jesus Christ and told us about an immediate and complete pardon because of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for us by His own blood? Why would you turn away? The fact of the matter is, if you turn away from Him that speaks in these things, you're turning away from God Himself. You're trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is saying many times. And how do you turn away? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, just to run through a couple of cases, because these warnings aren't the first time that they're given. Hebrews chapter 2, he says in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Just let them slip away. It's almost like I was sitting there by my dad and we were fishing and I was holding on to some treasure and I'm watching and I'm not paying attention and it just sort of slips out of my hand and goes downstream. What are you doing? Why'd you let that slip away? But this is such a greater tragedy when the gospel is preached and we just like, you've been given a pearl of great price and you just let it slip away. Why did you do that? And so he says here, see, therefore, in this verse, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things, lest we should let them slip. And then look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? How do you neglect something? You just don't do anything about it. You just ignore it. The gospel is preached. Someone has given their life in order to understand the things of God from His Word, and they've given their time and their energy, days unnumbered, and they're preached to you week after week, and you just say, I don't care. I just neglected it. And that's what the picture is drawn here. There's many cases. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. The same thing is said in warning. He says, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. How do we harden our hearts? Well, he goes on, he says, your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works for 40 years in the wilderness. And listen, he says, a little later, he says, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in doing what? In departing from the living God. Are you in your right mind? Are you insane? God has declared to you the gospel of His grace. He sent forth this command, come to the feast. It's a feast of a wedding feast for my son. The king has sent forth a command. He says, come, all things are ready. You come. And they refuse it. They just leave me alone. Just neglect it. Turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Refuse him that speaks from heaven. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Don't neglect it. Don't let it slip away. All through the book of Hebrews. And if you do, you trample underfoot the Son of God. And if you think that in the Old Testament, those who sinned against God received a severe punishment, how much more shall... Look at back at Hebrews 12. He says this, if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, that would be in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant of works, when they heard God speak through the angels from heaven, he says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks, not on earth, but from heaven. God has sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He's taken on flesh. We see in him, we see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has spoken in him in these last days. God has made himself known in him. God has revealed the gospel to him. Not only did we hear him in what he said and what his Father said about him, but we saw it in his works. He says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, I have greater witness than that of John the Baptist, because the works my Father has given me to do and to finish, those works testify of me. And so God has spoken in his works, in his words, and then in his people, the apostles. How can you turn away from him? If you do, you turn away from him that speaks from heaven. You turn away from the august sovereign authority, the God of heaven, God the Father who sent his Son. You reject him. And he says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. And you can imagine what that's like. Have you ever been, suddenly you hear the rumble of the earthquake. Everything around you is shaking. And you hear that low frequency, audible sound that almost can't be heard in your ears, but you hear it in your body because it comes from a rumble. And God shook the earth in giving that old covenant. He says, God shook the earth then, but he's going to shake earth and heaven now. And we're not going to have time to get to this. I want to get to this next week, but look at this. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now look at the last verse here, and we're going to quit with that, and we'll cover the verses 26 through 28 next time. But look at the last verse. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You see, the warnings here are huge because you can't take the good without getting... You can't take the good without the bad. You can't say, all these blessings, I can just sit and listen to them and they can just go over my head. It's like a TV program. I just turn it off when it's over and go to bed and forget about it. It's not that way. Moses said, this word that I'm giving you, this is no light thing. This is for your life. This is for your life. And now, in the gospel, the gospel message goes forth and says, this is not a light thing. This is eternal consequences. God has done everything for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to it. It's for your life. And so he says this, and he says, our God is a consuming fire. This is actually a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The notion of him being a consuming fire is a consuming fire in his jealousy. His jealousy for what? His jealousy for what he's done for his people. The gospel message goes out, and if people refuse him, then they stand before the living God. They stand before the one who speaks from heaven. They stand with their fist in God's face when they deserve the condemnation to be thrown in the prison and never be let out, to be condemned far more severely than Cain was condemned for Abel's death. They stand in jeopardy of eternal damnation, and he says to them, what? Are you insane? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would not refuse him that speaks from heaven, but the things of the Lord Jesus Christ would be made dear to us. We cannot of ourselves make ourselves love and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come to Him of ourselves. We can't turn from our sins. We're so perverse and corrupt and filthy in our sins. And yet we see in the gospel, You have provided all in Him. We pray, Lord, take what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, the blood that He has sprinkled in the holy place. We pray You would sprinkle it on our conscience, that we might believe, our conscience might be washed because it's washed in heaven, and we might serve the living God now, and we might not treat these things lightly, but with all solemnity, all respect, and we would give attention to them. Lord, please make this in our hearts to happen. Take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that made the covenant happen and make it happen in us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.